Good evening. How is everyone tonight? Doing well. Thank you, sister, for leading us in worship this evening. Thank you, sir. It's good to be back in Decatur, Alabama. Any Western Kentucky fans in the house tonight? No? No, that's a joke falls flat. Don't mess with college football, right? It seemed like a pretty easy game today, though, so everyone should be happy unless you're not an Alabama fan. And what's left? Auburn? Okay. Good to be here, man. It's been a wonderful year. I can't believe it's been a year, actually, since we were here, but it's been a wonderful year of just journeying in the good things of God in our lives and our ministry. And I look back on our time here last year with fondness. I know the Holy Spirit said some things through us and to us while we were here last year. And I'm just believing God for that again this year, this weekend. I just want to open by saying that, you know, it's really my prayer that you come into the presence of God and just feel a cleansing. That you feel as if your feet have been washed off. You know, you're trotting through a world of care and stress and problems and difficulties. But when you come into the presence of the Lord, the beautiful thing about Jesus, that people wanted to be around Jesus, was that Jesus spoke life into them. When they left his presence, they felt better about life. I believe that Jesus encountered people face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Jesus was real touchy. We might even call him touchy-feely. That's a negative connotation in our culture. But Jesus was always laying hands on people. He was always getting physical with people. And to the point that he brought the intimacy of the Father into the room. If you were a leper, no one had touched you in years. Your body, your flesh was literally rotting off. Jesus would touch the leper so that they felt human contact. That's an incredible thing to me. Jesus seemed to know exactly what the room needed. I have no idea tonight what the room needs. I have no idea what you're going through. I don't know what your stress level is. I don't know what your family situation is. Some of you may have lost your job, lost a loved one. You're facing stresses at work with your kids and your marriage at home. I don't have the answer for any of that. I don't know what you're going through. But I have found that some time alone with Jesus goes miles towards bringing us into the peace of God. And so just take a few hours this weekend as we minister over these next three services and spend a little time with Jesus, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And there's something amazing that happens when Jesus sits down and washes off his disciples' feet. It's a powerful moment, an incredible moment. And so I don't know where the Lord will lead us this weekend together. I know where I think we're going to go, but I've found that on the journey to going where we think we're going to go, when the Lord's with us, it's following the Spirit time, and following the Spirit time means you may not know exactly how you're going to get where you're going to get, but we'll get there together. So I'm excited about what the Holy Spirit is going to say to us. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Could you turn me down just a little bit on the platform? Whoever's running that, I appreciate it. You're kind of bouncing pretty loud up here. But I want to read from Philippians chapter 4 tonight. And beginning in the 10th verse, I want to take you into a passage. This is a little bit unusual for me, just simply because, thank you, that's better already. Just simply because I don't do a lot of topical stuff. I preach Jesus or what he's finished work accomplished, or what God's grace can do to us through righteousness. But man, this one's been on my heart for a week, and I just knew it was Saturday night at Decatur, Alabama. And so I don't even really know. I don't know who it's for. I know we're recording, so maybe it's for someone down the road, but I stood there at that front row tonight, and I always do this. I don't care what's on my heart. I'll always say, Lord, are you sure? Because that's a big Bible. We can go anywhere you want to go. So if you want to change it up, just throw me a different pitch when we get up there, and I'll swing at it. And I just didn't feel any release from this word tonight. And as I stood there worshiping and just being here in the presence, I really heard the Holy Spirit say, no, it's for this room. And what I think he meant by that is it's not just for who's going to watch on camera, who's going to listen, it's for this room. And so that really excites me, because I've gotten used to preaching to the camera over the years and saying, well, maybe it's for someone down the road. But to know it's for this room, to just be able to reach in tonight into your heart and your life and minister something that I think is going to be very, very important. I want to take verse 10 and I want to read a few. And when we finish, we're going to hit a verse that is, and I'm guessing here, okay? They don't do metrics on this. We're going to hit a verse that I think is probably one of the top five most famous verses in the Bible. And that'll be our closing verse of the reading. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. The Greek there is, I know how to live humbly. I know how to live in prosperity. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is there anybody that might agree that that last verse we read could be in the top five most popular verses, certainly of the New Testament, if not the entire Bible? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A verse so famous that one of the NBA's most marketable stars has made it his motto. In fact, his brand new line of basketball tennis shoes have written on every pair, I can do all things. I wish it said, I can do all things through Christ, but the media, the marketing company would rather you just be able to do all things. I think we need the in Christ pretty badly, and we're going to find out why as we go, but that didn't quite work for NBA marketing purposes. I can do all things through Christ. But that famous, famous verse is really going to be a part of what we're going to talk about tonight, but really not the focus. I want you to take a look again at verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry. And that verse, the Apostle Paul, if we were to read that in the NIV, New International Version, gets really, really close to the Greek there. Paul says, I have learned the secret of contentment. And that strikes me as amazing that it's a secret. Why is it a secret of contentment? I mean, the Greek bears out that it's something deep, something you have to uncover. And Paul says, I have learned God's secret of what it means to be content. See, I think that this idea of content or contentment is so foreign to the modern Christian, so foreign to the modern church, that we actually read the several verses in the New Testament dealing with contentment, and we fly right past it as if it's not really that important. We're on our way to bigger and better things. We don't need to stop and talk about what it means to be content. I think there's been a great fog that has settled over the church somewhere between Paul's theology of contentment and our application of Paul's theology of contentment. And that fog is so thick that most of us don't realize that contentment was actually Paul's message in the New Testament. That he was actually preaching to people that in Christ you could be content. And what I've noticed is there is an enormous level of discontent. Not just discontent in the way we treat our jobs or the way we treat our marriages or the way we treat our money, but there's an enormous amount of discontent even in the body of Christ towards what we have in Jesus. You see, I come up in a church culture, and I know a lot of you did as well, where we were always in one way or the other in some form of beg mode before God. And what I mean by beg mode is we were always ready to go to God and beg God to show up, beg God to move, beg God to bless. In fact, beg was how we felt like we would get his attention the fastest. It was who could pray through. You wanted to call people that could pray through. You had to find people that were better at it than you were so that they could grab hold of the horns of the altar and pull you into the presence of God. And we would invite the Holy Ghost in, and we would invite Jesus in, and we would invite the anointing in, we invite the Spirit in, and all of the inviting ins were from a certain spiritual level of discontent. We were never really happy with what we had, and it's why we were always ready to get out of here. We were always ready to escape. We're always ready to go home. We're always ready, even if it means I got to die, just to go home and be with Jesus, because surely there's got to be something better over there than what I'm experiencing down here. And that certain level of discontent always left us wanting more. And because we couldn't deal with the Bible statements about being content, we just justified our discontent and said, well, it just means we're more spiritual. It means that because we're discontented with this world, there's something wrong with this world. I'm discontented with where I am spiritually because there's something wrong with where I am spiritually. There must be more. There must be fresher water. There must be fresher bread. There must be more of a promised land. And I'm amazed at how discontented many of us have become with Jesus. That it is not enough to just know Him. You see, in my Pentecostal roots, it was never just enough to know Him. The moment you knew Him, you needed more of the Holy Ghost. And the moment you got more of the Holy Ghost, you needed even more of the Holy Ghost. And the moment you got a little more of the Holy Ghost, you needed yet again, you guessed it, even more of the Holy Ghost. We constantly needed more and more and more and more and more. And Christ had never yet become our fullness. We never really comprehended the Colossians 2 mystery, where the Apostle Paul said, the mystery that has been shut up from the ages, but has now been revealed unto the Gentiles, that Christ is in you the hope of glory. Let me ask you tonight, where is Christ? I just quoted it right out of the Bible. Where is Christ? In you, He's the hope of all glory. If your thought went, He's in glory, and someday I'm going to meet Him, then I dare say to you, there is an extreme level of spiritual discontent tonight in your heart. And spiritual discontent is always going to lead to natural discontent. And natural discontent is what's destroying us as a culture, because we've always stuck something else out in front of us to go grasp. So let me talk about contention for a moment. I don't mean contention. I mean contention. Content in who I am and what I have. You see, content is simply a reflection of your level of satisfaction. Let me give you an example. How many of you would willingly give up the air conditioner out of your car in good old humid Alabama? You're going to find a way to get that air conditioner fixed, right? I know. I come from Missouri, and it was just as humid there as it is here. There's no way you're going to drive down the road without air conditioner if you can keep from it. And yet, I went to a car show, a classic car show, 2 weeks ago in our hometown there in Santa Clarita, and there was some amazing vehicles. And I'm just loving every minute of it until I noticed that there are no vents on the dashboard of these amazing vehicles, these old classic cars. And I'm going, man, they were driving sweet rides and sweating to death the whole time. They had no AC. I began to realize that not having any air conditioning wasn't a real big deal. Then, why? Because you didn't know any better. Notice the phrase, you just didn't know any better. And if you didn't know any better, your level of satisfaction was right there with what you knew. Now, does that mean it wasn't hot? No, it was extremely hot. Does it mean people weren't miserable? No, they were extremely miserable. That's why they invented air conditioner for their cars. Straight up, there is no other reason why they came up with that idea other than they were riding in a car one day and went, wouldn't it be great if there was air blowing in my face? And the moment that you felt it in the vehicle, you couldn't stand to not feel it in the vehicle. Try it. Next time it's on and feels good, turn it off. Watch what happens to your level of discontent. Why does your level of discontent go up? Because your level of satisfaction has went through the roof, and the idea of satisfaction has went through the roof. Thus, your level of what it takes to be discontented, that continues to fly through the roof as well. In other words, the guy 100 years ago that had a car but didn't have air conditioning in the car, he's miserable, but he's not discontented. Why is he not discontented? Because he doesn't know any better. And he's able to settle for what he has. And then he gets in the car and he rides. It's hot. Doesn't know any better. And then the day comes along when there is AC. And our discontent level goes up because we know it could be better. We believe with all of our heart it could be better. The reality is it's not necessarily better. It's just what we've become used to. When we see the Apostle Paul talk about content versus discontent, I want you to be sure and understand that the Apostle Paul was living in a world of persecution. He was living in a world of tribulation. He's living in a world where when Paul talks about fastings and beatings and stripings and drownings and shipwrecks, it's not bragging. He's just giving you a blow-by-blow account of what it means to be Apostle Paul, preaching Jesus in a world full of Jews that don't want the stumbling block of the cross in their way. They don't need a Jesus. They already have Moses. And Paul keeps preaching Jesus, and they keep beating the fire out of him. And Paul keeps saying, and here's what I'm going through. Here's what's happening in my day-to-day life because of what I keep preaching. And so Paul is living in a rough society. Things are not posh. They are not cute. They are not easy. He's not living a life that's soft. And yet Paul preaches that I've learned whatever's happening in my life, I've learned to be content. Whatever's going on, whatever state that I'm in. Notice that from verse 11. Whatever state that I'm in, I've learned to be content. It doesn't really matter with the level of my satisfaction. You see, Paul's declaration has to do with the contentment that a man finds in Christ. When you get to Philippians 4:13, we all love Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. But when you pull Philippians 4:13 from its 10, 11, and 12 context, what you end up with are people who think they can go out and do anything as long as they slap the name of Jesus on it. And how many of you have learned that you can go slap the name of Jesus on something and still walk away not able to do it? I've got a son that wants to pitch at the collegiate level. He's a junior in high school throwing in the mid-80s. So they'll tell you in high school ball that he's on the right track. That by the time he's a senior, if he can be at a certain speed, then he could be pitching in college. That's his goal. That's his dream. I tell him all the time, you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. But how many of you realize that he can quote that all day long in the bullpen and he's not going to throw 95? You know what I'm talking about? He can stand there all day long in the bullpen. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It ain't 95. Unless somebody else throws it that can throw 95. Because it has nothing to do with what you're able to do. Philippians 4:13 within context has everything to do with what you're able to endure and call yourself content. Paul says, I can be insulted. I've learned I can be made fun of. I've learned I can be mocked. I've learned I can be hungry. I've learned I can be full. I've learned to be content in every state that I am. And when it gets tough, I just remind myself that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. The reality is when I say I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, I don't mean I can throw a ball faster. I don't mean I can jump higher. I don't mean I can do better. I mean that I can be content in the Christ that I know and the Christ that knows me. And I don't have to live every second of my life wishing that I had something else, wishing that I had something more. I can live in the moment where I am and be completely content in that moment instead of always wishing that I were someone else. Now, this level of discontent has really messed us up in America because we've allowed our level of discontent to dictate how we spend our money, how we spend our vacation, how we buy our clothes, how we live our life, what kind of house we live in, what kind of car we drive. We really keep buying and buying and buying to excess contentment. We believe because the media has sold the bill of goods and we stamped our approval on it that if we had more, we surely could be content. If I had a different job, I could be content. If I had a different spouse, I could be content. If I had more money, I could be content. If I had 20 less pounds, I could be content. If I had 20 more hairs on my head, I could be content. Whatever it takes, if I just had it, I could be content. And we've bought the lie until we're unsettled in our spirit because our level of what satisfies us has exceeded the level of where we are in life. And because of that, we've lost contentment even in the simplicity of who Jesus is. Like I told the study group this morning, or I told Pastor, I don't remember where we were, and I said, you know, one of the things that has been forgotten is the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church, I fear for you, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, you be far removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's Paul's fear for the church? If you ask a pastor today, what's your fear for the church? They'll always name a sin. We're always on a sin hunt. It's the latest sin. Pornography, gay marriage, I don't know, name it. I'm not real good at naming sins anymore. I've started looking so much at the Savior. I'm honest with you. I've started looking so much at the Savior when I get in the pulpit and start preaching, I have a hard time listing my 10, 15 top, you know, recent sins that we need to watch out for in America. I found it so hard to find Jesus and so easy to find sin. I got to shine the light on Jesus the whole sermon. Everybody can come up with their own list of sins pretty well. But if you ask the average pastor, what should you be afraid of for the modern church? They'll list three sins. The Apostle Paul, when he told you what he was afraid of for the Corinthian church, he said, I'm scared you'll stop making Christ simple. I got a feeling if Paul came into the church today, he wouldn't name 10 sins either. I think he would say, I was right. They slipped. They made Christ difficult. They made this thing hard. This was supposed to be easy. But I think part of the reason why they've made it hard is because these people are so discontented. They're so discontented with Christ. They're so discontented with the anointing. They're so discontented with the church. They're so discontented with their country. They're so discontented with planet Earth that they cannot find rest in their soul. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. He's really the answer to our discontent. Go to 1 Timothy 6. I want to show you this in another passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I got to be honest with you folks, as the Holy Spirit began to instill some of these things in my heart, I didn't realize how powerful Paul's message of content was. I, like many, had just heard Paul talk about being content, thought it was a really noble thing if we could do it, but didn't worry so much about not getting there. And the reality is that we have this over and over in the New Testament, and before we're done tonight, I want to show you how Jesus was the picture of a man who is content in the midst of a world that doesn't promote content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. The King James says, supposing that gain is godliness. I think the New King hits it a little closer in the Greek. Godliness is a means of gain. The word means of are italicized. You see that in your text? It's because they're not there in the Greek. Godliness is a gain. So they're saying that there was a godliness that could be achieved through effort. And Paul flips the script and says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain's the Greek word porismos. It means acquisition. Paul says, godliness with contentment would be great acquisition. It would be a man has acquired the very essence of God. So I ask you this, in a world where the threshold of satisfaction keeps going up, gotta have bigger, gotta have better, gotta have more, gotta have stuff. What would you be if your level of contentment, the necessity for your contentment did not go up proportionally with society's level of satisfaction? In other words, as society said, to do it well, you need to be here. And so our discontent goes up. What? You see that? Got to have more. And you have a whole lot more here than you had, say, than you had years ago. But back then, the level of satisfaction was way down here. As your discontent is, what would you be? According to 1 Timothy 6, what would you be if the level of society's demand went up, but your contentment needs didn't? According to 1 Timothy 6, you'd be godly. Because godliness with contentment is great parismos. It's a great acquisition to find a human on the planet whose level of need and contentment does not proportionally follow what the world says will make a man content. If you can find that man, latch on to him, because you have found a man who has found the heartbeat of Christ. Christ, who was able to look at everything that should be demanded of a great minister, a great man, and a great ministry, and rejected all of it. Christ, who rejected the expectations of other people, for what they thought he should be so that he could simply be. How many of you realize you're not human doings, you're human beings, and yet your very definition of who you are is always what you do? When you're introduced to someone and they say, "What's your name?" and you say, "My name is Paul," what is the very next question that they ask you? What do you do? They don't want to know where you're from. They don't want to know what you dream about. They don't want to know what you care about. They don't want to know what makes you laugh. They don't want to know what satisfies you. They don't want to know what your anointing is based in. They don't care about your gifts. They just care about what you do. They need to find out if you're worth talking to and wasting time with. Because if what you do isn't good enough to spend time getting something out of it, quite frankly, I only have so much time. Am I anywhere close to the way the reality is? Why are we always so quick to say, "What do you do?" Because we have valued people on being human doings. Jesus was a human being and proud of it. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He actually surrendered who he was as the Son of God. He surrendered the deity so that he could become a man, and he wrapped himself in human flesh and then lived it differently than man had ever seen, because Jesus' level of contentment was off the charts low. Off the charts low. Because he did not determine his value based upon society's demand of what it meant to make a man or a ministry. And because he didn't do that, Jesus was able to find contentment in less. While many of us wait so long trying to find contentment in more, and how many of you found that you can't ever find contentment in more? Why is that? Because the more you're chasing is defined by the wrong system. It's defined by the world, and it's not defined by the kingdom. So Jesus spends many lonely nights by society's standards, but he was well acquainted with the sound of his Father. Many lonely nights staring at his ceiling. I shared this with the men this morning. This is one of those things that just keeps coming out in every sermon. But many, many lonely nights for 25-year-old Jesus, who walked past a funeral today and didn't raise anyone from the dead. 26-year-old Jesus, who's on his way to the carpenter shop, saw a blind man and did not open his eyes. 27-year-old Jesus, who heard his brothers and his sisters and his mom complain at dinner because there were not extra bread to go around, but he didn't multiply anybody's bread at the table. 28-year-old Jesus, who saw a leper with no feet and no hands, and rather than hug him and heal him, he just walked past him. 29-year-old Jesus, who could have saved your grandma, but didn't. And if he were alive today, he would be considered lazy and unuseful to the body of Christ. You see, Jesus didn't turn it on like a switch at the Jordan. At age 12, Mama comes and finds him in the temple teaching doctors and lawyers. She says, "We were worried about you, son." He says, "Why were you so worried, Mom? Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Daddy told me to be here," which tells me this: 18 long, silent years of Daddy telling him to do nothing while people die all around him of hunger and cancer and leprosy, and Jesus doesn't do a thing. And the pressure must have been immense to show out for somebody. There's always a good revival in need of a power evangelist. There's always a need at the local church for a loving shepherd, a good pastor. There's always the need at the local hospital for a healing service. There's always the need for counseling. There's always the need for touching. There's always the need for hugging. There's always the need for loving. But Jesus found himself living in the unforced rhythms of grace, operating by the sound of Daddy's voice. He said, "Whatever my Father says, that's what I say. Whatever my Father does, that's what I do." And we live in a society of immense pressure to constantly perform for a God who is immensely satisfied with us through Jesus. While we love the story of Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha in the kitchen, we love that story because we all expect that we are Mary. And the reality is, I've met very few Marys in my walk with God, and I've been Martha Martha Worldwide Ministries, Inc., 501c3, more times than I can count. What do I mean? When Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you cumbered about with so much serving? Did you know the Greek word for serving is the same word translated ministry in the other parts of the New Testament? I wish the translators had had the nerve to write down, Martha, why are you cumbered about with so much ministry? Because that doesn't really go real well with our idea of how to build a ministry. If you're going to build a ministry, you best get cumbered about. Am I right? You're going to build something for God, you're going to have to work harder. And our level of discontent at just being God's kids is amazingly off the charts. We want to accomplish something for the kingdom of God. We want to leave our name on a building. We want to know that we did something to shake and change the world. And Jesus would change the world through one of the briefest ministries the world has ever seen. A man who was never cumbered about with much serving. A man, in fact, that the gospel said more than once would look at the crowd and turn around and go get by himself. One of the most under-preached aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus was his ability to tell his disciples, let's steal away from the crowd. If we stay near the crowd, they'll want to make our ministry bigger. Oh, Pastor, he didn't say that. Oh, yes, he did. On the day that he healed the 5,000, he came back the next morning and they all showed up for breakfast, all of them. And Jesus turns to them and says, none of you came because of what I can do you for the miracles. You only came so I could fill your bellies. And the Bible says that they called him aside to try to make him a king. The whole reason he left the night before was because they were trying to anoint him as the king of Israel. And he left and went aside to pray because he stole away. His level of contentment was not dependent on what people thought of him. His level of contentment was not on what people said about him. His level of contentment was not on whether or not people accepted him. And I am bad at it. Too many times my level of contentment is whether or not people like me. It's whether or not people think I preached well. It's whether or not people think I'm smart. It's whether or not people think I've got the answers. My contentment level is wrapped up too much in what other people think about me, on whether or not they accept me. And I don't like it, and I don't want it. You see, I want to be freed. I sat in church my whole life and was a bit envious as a kid of people that could get up and give their testimonies about being on drugs and in prison and all those things. And I used to think, man, they've got a real testimony. My testimony is I was a little kid and went to the altar on a Sunday night and got saved. And then I got baptized when I was 7. And that's how I've lived. And I thought, boy, I need one of those real rough testimonies. Anybody else that way? Maybe I was the only one. And then the Lord, 20 years, 30 years later, had to deliver me from me. Good old Pharisee me. Good old, I'm doing this better than you. I know how to read. I've read it cover to cover so many times I can't count. Good old, I've got my prayer journal and can go at it an hour a day. Good old, I know how to touch God and bring down the anointing in this house. Had sermons, had the sweetest moves in the sermon, knew exactly how to get you from point A to point B, knew where to drop the funny story and the crying illustration and the joke that would hit the punchline just right. And if that one didn't work, I had a backup. You don't need the Holy Ghost if you've already got a backup. You just need to know how to twist people, how to bend people, how to move people. I became a slave to religion, to performance, to try to please a God that was eminently pleased with me. And I had to be delivered from that. I had to have the Lord literally give me a deliverance to say, you need to be freed from performance-based righteousness. But you know what deliverance I'm under right now? I'm being delivered from the opinions of man and from the need to be accepted by people. I'm being delivered by the power of God's grace from the right, which I think is my God-given right as an American. I need delivered from the right to be right. And the right to be respected. And the right to be regarded. And very gently, recently, I found myself getting offended at something and the Holy Spirit poked me and said, I thought you were dead. Because Colossians chapter 3 says you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And the Holy Spirit didn't have to slap me. All he had to do was poke me. Son, I was poking to see if you were dead. Because by the way it sounds, you're imminently offended. You have been hurt. You have had your rights trampled upon. But I thought you were dead. I thought that I was alive in you and you were alive in me. Our level of discontent is so often dictated by what we look around and see in the world. Man, if the Church of America can get delivered from this level of discontent, the sky is the limit as to what we could do and what we could be. Because we would finally do from a place of being instead of trying to do in order to be. For so long, so many of us did so that we could be. Let me give you an example. I just want to do enough for God so that I'm accepted into His kingdom. In other words, I want to do until I can someday be. And it's backwards of what we are to be in Christ. I want to be who He says I am. I want to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. I just want to be so that out of my being can flow the doing. I love how Jesus says that if any man's in me, out of his innermost being, out of the innermost being of man will flow that river. Why? Out of innermost of who he is will flow the life of God in Christ. Godliness with contentment, great gain. Go to Hebrews 13. If two passages haven't convinced us, perhaps three will. That the New Testament is pretty serious about this contentment argument. Hebrews chapter 13. You may have your opinions on who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you consider it to be Paul, then you now have a triple example of Paul using contentment. I personally don't believe that it was Paul, but I'm not willing to fight about it. So I'll say we have a second New Testament writer who has now introduced us to the idea of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Oh, this is one of the hardest pills to swallow in the entire New Testament, this sentence right here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Stop. Our whole American economy would fall apart as we know it if every one of us lived Hebrews 13:5. Because we are in a system that is built on you never getting content. Am I still in the book? I know we're talking modern inside of an ancient book, but I think this book's alive. I think what it says is alive in us. And according to Hebrews 13:5, this is why I told you earlier, the theology of Paul's message on being content and our application of Paul's message of being content has a thick fog in between, and most of us are just content to not really understand it. We just kind of go, oh yeah, Paul, the good old Paul, he was content. Boy, he needed to be because he was getting beat up. Bless God. You need to be content if you're getting stoned and shipwrecked and beat and striped. You better be content if you're going to be like Paul. But that doesn't really have anything to do with me. I mean, what could I gain? To what advantage would I have with contentment? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, this is amazing, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what can man do to me. Why does the Bible drop in a great and precious promise like, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Right on the backside of, don't walk in covetousness, but rather be content with all things as you have. Why would God put those two things together? Why do I need to know that I don't need to walk in covetousness, which is lust? I don't need to walk in lust because I just need to be content. And why do I need B to that A? Why is B, I'll never leave you or forsake you? I believe it's because the Holy Spirit knows something about man's discontent. And our discontent is that we have wrapped up ourselves in a bunch of stuff that are not loyal to us. Buy a car, it will rust. Buy a house, it will fall. Save money, it might be gone. But I, he said, will never leave you nor forsake you. Because in every other area of your life where you try to find contentment, every one of those things will leave you and forsake you. If your contentment is in a perfect body, hold on for the ride, because it is going to leave you and forsake you. If your contentment is in a well-educated and perfect mind, as you get older, you will find yourself forgetting some of the things you had always learned. Why? Because that mind will indeed leave you and forsake you. What if your contentment is in the amount of money that you make? Every one of us have tried that. We've all thought it would work. And then, lo and behold, we need more. Because the satisfaction of that money leaves us and forsakes us. And so God says through Hebrews, don't live your life in covetousness, being uncontent, discontented. Rather be content with everything that you have, because I've made a promise to you that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. In other words, if I am what makes you content, you're going to do okay. I'm not going anywhere. You might lose the body, you might lose the house, you might lose the car, you might lose the hair, but you will not lose the Savior. He says, if I am the level of your content, you will be satisfied. Why was it that Jesus did not determine his value based upon what Caiaphas thought of him? Based upon what the Pharisees thought of him? Based upon what Judas Iscariot thought of him? Because he had the Father who never leaves him and who never forsakes him. He knew who he had at home. When you know what you have, this is why I encourage parents to raise your kids in grace rather than through the law. You see, it's easier to raise your kids under the law. What do I mean? Just put up a bunch of rules. They're going to break them. And then you're going to come down like the wrath of God and you're going to institute punishment. That's the easy way to handle people. If you want people to change their behavior, give them law. Oh, I didn't say if you want to change people. I said if you want to change people's behavior. Hey, you want to get people to stop committing adultery between now and next week? Hammer them with law, give them an accountability partner, call them every day, make sure they're not lusting. But if they have it in their heart, you didn't change anything but the actions for 7 days. The time is coming when the commitment is going to leave them and forsake them. It has to. The law doesn't provide life. It only provides death. It's why Israel found itself in trouble when they tried to establish themselves by the law. And then came Jesus. That's why I tell moms and dads, raise your kids in grace. It's harder. Why is it harder? Seems like it'd be easier. You got less rules, less restrictions. Oh, that part's easier. But you have to trust them to follow the Holy Spirit. And then when they fail, which they will, because welcome to the human family, you have to resist the urge to come back at them with law. Instead, you have to support the Christ that is in them, the hope of glory, and watch the Holy Spirit develop young men and young women of character. It's hard because we're control freaks. You know why? Because bless God, I pay the rent in this house. My money, it's my house, that's my bed you're sleeping in, that's my table you're eating at, those are going to be my rules. And we're so quick to lay that in down as law. It's so difficult to release people into being free. The Holy Spirit began to minister in me as we've traveled so much over the last couple of years, and one of the things he wanted, that he has put in my heart to give to people all over the world, is I'm here this week, this weekend, today, tonight, whenever, wherever it is that the Lord blesses us to be able to speak. And what I always like to say to people is, I'm here to give you release. I'm here to help you to walk into your release. Because what the last thing most of us have had in Christianity is release. Instead, we had bondage. We got saved, then we read the fine print and realized we were locked in to a system of works and performances that we were never going to be happy with because we could never really do them. So we're going to live our lives really wishing that we could, but in regret. I got a letter from a woman who had been saved 35 years. She said, 35 years of my life, the worst day of my life was the day I walked down an aisle on a Sunday morning in a church and gave my heart to Jesus, because that day I exchanged one set of sinful burdens for another set of religious burdens. And from that day forward for 35 years, I regretted ever hearing the name of Jesus because I could never live up to that God. That's the saddest thing I've ever heard anyone say in my life. easily, because Christ is supposed to be our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification. But somewhere along the way, that stopped happening. You see, I think that's why we're not contented with Christ, because the Christ that so many of us have heard is not content with us. Let me say that again. So many of us are discontented with Christ in the church because the Christ that we know and that we've heard has never been contented with us. It's why we always think we have to invite Him into our presence, because we think the first 10 minutes of every service needs to be us purging us of us. We're way too in the way. If I wasn't in the way, the Holy Spirit would show up. I'll spend some time making sure I'm not in the way. The reality is you can't be in the way. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. As He is, so are you in this world. We don't allow our minds to be warped by the system of this age. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By stopping doing all the stuff. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By cleaning yourself up. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? This one I'll give to you is actually in the Bible. Those other two were constructs. Those other two were stuff a lot of people have amen their whole life, but they're not in the Word. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing your mind. You don't need another heart change. You don't need another purge. You don't need another fast. You don't need another sacrifice. You don't need another death on the cross, resurrection through Christ. You just need to change your mind that He loves you as much as the Bible says that He does. You are everything the Bible says that you are. You are His righteousness. You are His child. You are not His slave. You are His son. Until you start to believe that, there's no matter of good preaching, good teaching, flashy sermons and songs that are ever going to convince you that you are what the Bible says that you are. All you're ever going to hear is Charlie Brown's teacher. It can be the most powerful stuff that anyone's ever heard, but for your spirit, it'll be want, 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 because you don't believe that Christ is content with you. And if Christ is not content with you, how can you be content? Such a spirit of discontent in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. Let's wind this to a close with the powerful transition from verse 5 to verse 6. Watch this from Hebrews 13. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say. Did you catch that? He has said, so we may say. He has said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you may boldly say what? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Get ready for the last one. What can man do to me? Why am I so discontented? What can man do to me? He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. And He said it out loud so that I may say out loud, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What have you got on me? Bring forward what you think you have on me. For my level of contentment is not based upon your approval of me, your ideas about me, but it's based on the fact that He has said, Paul, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Son, is that enough for you? And my answer is, Daddy, that's enough for me. So over the years, it's helped me to preach sermons that were a little tough to preach, to say things that were sometimes a little tough to say, to take stances that sometimes were a little tough to take, because they might go against the flow. They might not have the amens that I'm used to getting on the other side of power statements. And yet I have to say them anyway. Why? Because my level of contentment is no longer built upon whether it's amen, whether the altar is full, whether people shake your hand, pat you on the back, say your name, or go to your website. But it is in knowing that the Father has said to me, Son, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, so that I am now boldly in my spirit declaring, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Amen. This is where the Holy Spirit is taking His people of grace. Amen. To a level of contentment in Him that is built and based upon who He is and what He is. I think so many of us should be saying prayers built around Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Lord, You have said of me, thus I will say of me. My contentment level, Father, is not going to be in what I don't have or what I think I can do. It's going to be in who I am and who You are in me. Father, I want to say thank You tonight. I want to say thank You for bringing me to Decatur, Alabama. I in no way brought anything to the people of Decatur in the form of Christ that they don't already have. Everybody in this place already has the same Jesus. They have my Jesus. They have Your Jesus. What we might have been able to do, Father, is pull off some grave clothes, wash off some feet, move some hearts towards contentment and away from the hour of discontent that the world has wrapped herself in. There are people in this room, Father, whose future contentment over the next few months revolve around who is elected president of the United States. I rebuke that darkness in the name of Jesus. Their contentment cannot be wrapped up in the red, white, and blue. Their contentment cannot be wrapped up in Republicans and Democrats. Dear God, where on earth did we start to take our contentment on the elephant and the donkey? Father, I believe that there are greater contentments in Christ than this system and than this world. And Father, whatever it takes to get us to that place, we're in for the ride, because we know that contentment with godliness is to great advantage, great gain. And we want to gain greatly. So Father, as we live, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But great gain is found in a man who's godly and content. So I don't want the gain that has to come with dying. I want the great gain that comes with living in the pocket of where You would have me to live and being satisfied there in Jesus' name. And Father, do Your work in this house that only You can do. I thank You for that, and I praise You for that. I just want You to let the Holy Spirit minister to you right now. I don't believe in coaching up the Holy Ghost. I don't think we know how He moves as much as we think we do anyhow. So just let Him speak. Let Him do what He wants to do. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Teach us the beautiful, beautiful virtue of contentment. Lift the fog that has descended for 2,000 years over the church between Paul's message of contentment and our embarrassingly amateuristic interpretation of Paul's contentment. May we begin to apply it, receive it in Jesus' precious, precious name. Amen. Isn't God good? God is good. I'm excited about what God's going to say this weekend. I'm already looking forward to in the morning. He's already put the message on my heart. I'm not even going to give you a preview, because I'll give you 5 good minutes of preaching and you're already, the Holy Spirit says that's enough. So I'm done. I'm going to return it to Pastor Barry, and whatever the Holy Spirit has for him to do is I'm content with. Bless you,
man. Oh man, what a word. What a word. Amen. I know you were challenged tonight. Some of you are coming in here, you're not used to the grace message, and so you may have heard some things that are really profound that you got to go home and chew on. We encourage you to do that. Chew on it for a while. Let the Spirit just allow to surface within you what God wants you to see. And it's for that moment in your life, I'm sure. And there's others tonight. For me, wow, what an experience in itself. When you preach grace and the resistance and the junk that you get all the time from religion, from the law-keeping Christians, the resistance, the mockery of preaching grace, has not been easy. But man, I can do all things through Christ. It gives me strength. That is a word. Woo, that was good. Anyway, I got my nugget. I pray you did too.